Amen. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 10, beginning in verse 5. It says, "These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter the city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs, for a worker is worthy of his food. Now whatever city or town you enter, inquire who in it is worthy. Stay there till you go out, and when you go into a household, greet it. If the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whoever will not receive you nor hear your words, when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves." Now, there's significance about the ordination of a Christian to the ministry. Here we have the 12 disciples. Jesus is commissioning them to send them out to proclaim the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And for an ordination of a Christian to the ministry, first of all, they have to be called by God, and they have to take that call seriously. My ordination took place when I came on staff as an associate pastor in 1996 with Calvary Chapel High Desert. Actually, it was probably within a year after that before I was ordained. But then a while after that, when I took the step of faith to start CCA here in Adelanto, Calvary Chapel Adelanto, the church was going, and then eventually I had my corporate board ordain me again from our church. When we ordain pastors here at CCA, we've ordained Pastor Mike, Pastor Dave, Pastor Steve, and Pastor Martin. Any one of those four have the full privilege of an ordination to marry or to do whatever needs to be done according to the law of the land and the church. They're officially ordained ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when we ordain them before the beginning or at the end of the first service. We call for the elders of the church, and I also include the deacons. And the elders and the deacons come up, the one being ordained, we lay our hands on them, and we pray for them that God's hand will be on him and guide him in a powerful way, and that he would be led by God's Holy Spirit, that God's Holy Spirit would lead him. Remember what Paul wrote to his son in the faith, Timothy, exhorting him in 1 Timothy 4:14? He told Timothy, "Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the eldership." And then he challenged Timothy in 1 Timothy 5, verse 21, 22. He says, "I charge you, Tim, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and all the elect angels that are watching what's going on right now, that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality." In other words, you have no respect of persons. You treat everybody the same. "Do not lay hands on anyone hastily." In other words, you got to pray, you got to fast, you got to seek the Lord. You don't just ordain anybody. I've had people come up and they've been here for a couple of months and they go, I want to be an ordained minister. I go, okay, I'll pray for you. You know, that God will eventually do that. You know, well, they expected me to do it right away and I couldn't do it. As an ordained minister, I got to follow the directions we're given that are laid out here in the Gospels. One thing is, I cannot marry a Christian with a non-believer. Paul, writing to the church in Corinth, made that very clear. How can you give a child of God to a child of Satan? That's what it comes down to. If you're not living for God, you're living for Satan. Well, wait a minute, Rick, time out. I don't go to no satanic church. You don't have to. You see, you're either in God's kingdom or you're not. There's no 90% and 10%. It's 100% or nothing. So I've had people get mad at me because, you know, one was a non-believer and the other was a Christian. I said, I can't do that before God. When I bring you, when you walk this aisle and you come up here and you stand at God's altar, I am standing between God and you as his under-shepherd. And I'm going to marry you according to the Holy Scriptures. How can I do that with a non-believer? I can't. I can't, man. You see, here in verses 5 to 42, we're going to cover verses 5 to 12 because this is when Jesus sent the disciples out to the Jewish people. And then in verses 17 to 42, he tells them about going out to the Gentiles. Here we have a record of the first Christian ordination ever to take place. And it's important because in this chapter we read about the Lord commissioning these 12 guys to preach in Galilee. As John Ryle notes, never was there so important an ordination. Never was there so solemn a charge. This is where missions all began. These 12 men that were sent out. And you know what blows my mind? Is that one of those 12 men, think about this, was Judas Iscariot. I mean, that's a kicker to me. Here Jesus referred to Judas as what? The son of perdition, which is the son of hell. Here was a man in this 12 that Jesus was going to commission to go out and proclaim the gospel of the good news, and he was a devil. Now, why would Jesus do that? You know, I'll tell you, I've prayed about it. I've sought the Lord all these years. You know what it's come down to? I believe it's because of grace. When Jesus took Judas in under his wings, like he does all of us, what Jesus was doing, even though he knew the future and he knew that Judas was going to ultimately betray him and have him crucified, I believe in God's grace, he gave Judas that opportunity to make his own mind up to say, you know what? I'm going to live for you, Jesus. I'm going to live for you. I believe he does that with all of us. He lets us get into his kingdom. Some of us he uses in ministry. And he's giving us that opportunity to say, all right, man, you show me. You show me where your heart is. Do you really love me more than anything on earth? Because your time on earth is this long. Your time in eternity, which is what matters, is forever. There is no end. So you show me where your heart is. I'm going to give you the opportunities, and I'll let you choose. Because I will respect what you choose. You don't have to live for me if you don't want to, but then you'll suffer the consequences. But if you live for me, I promise you, I will use you, and I'll have a spot for you throughout eternity with me. I promise you that. You see, Jesus' words to the disciples aren't just historical. They're also for today. But when you first look at what we're studying here this morning, the instructions seem to have been given to the disciples when Jesus sent them out for their first time. And I believe they can be understood that way. But we see a significant difference between these first 12 verses and next Sunday when we look at verses 17 to 42, suggesting something more may be involved. The first one was an immediate mission. It was where the disciples were to go, only to where? To the house of Israel, the Jewish people of the 12 tribes of Jacob, of Israel. And they were told, don't take any supplies with you. The second missionary tour that they're going to do, that we're going to see next Sunday, the gospel is preached to the Gentiles. And in that day, believers will need supplies. They'll also need to expect increasing degree of opposition. That's what I believe draws a line with Christianity today. When your best friends that aren't believers, the people you work with, your co-workers, your neighbors, people you love, and they're not Christians, I believe that's where the line's drawn, because our normal response many times when they start coming down on us is to back off from living the life we know we're to live, right? Come on, don't give me that holier than thou look. You guys know we all deal with it sometimes. But Jesus is telling us to keep on the straight and narrow and to keep going. He said that opposition might even be to the point of being beaten for who you are. Now, it is possible that these instructions could have been given to the disciples at the same time, telling them what they were to do in the immediate future, and Jesus in his love and grace was telling them what to expect later on down the road, man, and what you're going to experience later. Church, think about it. We're at the end of the 2,000-year church dispensation. There in Acts chapter 1, when Jesus was taken up, the church began when the Holy Spirit fell at Pentecost. We are still writing the book of Acts. We're still writing it. But the 2,000-year church dispensation, we have 4,000 years from the time of the fall with Adam and Eve to the time the church started. We have 2,000 years until the church is removed at the rapture. Then we have another 1,000 years of millennial reign. Then we have eternity. Think about that. 4,000, 6,000. Six is the number of man. God's going to deal with man during the 7-year tribulation. 1,000 more would be 7. 8, 7 is the number of finishing. 8's the number of new beginnings. We're right here. We're close. So what I see today is people will hate you, man, because you claim to be Christian. In fact, they're going to call you haters. Think about it. I'm blown away, man. I'm amazed. Here we share the love of Jesus. That, hey, man, we care for you. You know, whatever your lifestyle is, whatever your background is, whatever roots you have, hey, we love you. We just want you to know about Jesus and his kingdom. And you get hated for that because of his word that's written here. You see, one thing we need to keep in mind this morning is that Matthew is writing his gospel after the Lord's resurrection. While they were doing this, as we're reading it right now, it wasn't like he was right there and he's taking notes, you know, while he's doing it. He wrote this after the Lord rose there in Acts chapter 1. When the first Christians were already beginning to preach to the Gentiles. And I believe Matthew's main concern wouldn't have been how they were to do it, as much as what you need to expect. Now, I've been pretty blessed lately, because when I'm out there and I'm pumping gas at Arco or wherever it is, or I'm walking through Walmart or Kmart, you know what I'm praying? I'm praying, Lord, if there's somebody you want me to talk to in here, then you put them on my heart. Just don't let me get punched in the face. I don't need a bigger nose. And I do that. I'm walking around praying. I'm looking for people. And if God puts some, I'll start some kind of conversation. They'll be over by the books. I'll walk by, God puts them on my heart. Hey, have you ever read that book before? No, I've never read it. I'm thinking about buying it. Really? Wow. Yeah, I've never read it. I spend most of my time reading the Bible. You ever read the Bible before? Oh, man. I mean, it'll blow your mind what you'll find. And it just opens the door for me to be able to share Jesus with them. And there have been those times. I've sat there pumping gas at the pump, talking to this guy on the other side. I don't care what nationality he's from or race or whatever. I want to love him the way Jesus loves us, right? I'm talking to him across, and there's been times where I've said, hold on a minute, I'll come over and I'll go, have you ever given your life to Jesus? And he'll say, no, man. You know what? My grandma has been telling me for years, or my auntie, or somebody's talking to him. And I said, man, let's do it right here. He goes, right here in the gas station? I go, right here in the gas station. And I'll pray, and I'll say, just repeat these words after me, man. And I'm praying with this guy. And he's weeping as we're praying. And I'm going, Lord, you're awesome, man, to use me. Try it once. Try it. You don't know what God's going to do. The gospel is just so, people want this. They want this. They want to go to heaven, man. They don't know what's happening in this world. We got the answers. We're told exactly how things are going to turn out just before Jesus comes for the church. In fact, if he didn't come at all, everybody would destroy themselves. That's what would happen. He's going to intervene, man. You see, Matthew's writing about Jesus commissioning the very first missionaries. The very first. So he's describing that mission. He's showing that the gospel was first to go to the Jewish people, the house of Israel. We also see him using material from Jesus' later teaching. He puts it here to show that those who were doing the preaching in his day were part of the same missionary group, and that Jesus also had instructions for them. Verses 5 to 16, he tells his disciples, number one, where they should go. Number two, he tells them what message to preach. Number three, he tells them what they should think about money. Number four, he tells them what they should expect. And then finally, number five, he tells them what kind of character to be going in. I've seen men and women go on missionary tours. When we went to Mexico, to the Philippines, when we went to Russia, Moscow, Jordan, Israel, Australia, we went down to Melbourne to plant Calvary Chapel Melbourne. Pastor Bill Welsh, he's got a church down by the beach now. And I've seen them go, and it's like they didn't want to do anything. Hey, are we going to see the sights? I go, yeah, we're going to be digging a trench for, you know, sewage. That time we went to Mexico. I mean, you're talking 70, 80 children that were loaded with head lice. So the women got in there and scrubbed their heads and cleaned them and, you know, all that. And us guys, we helped with washing the mattresses, the blankets and stuff. And then we went out and we dug for a big 30-foot round septic tank. We got in there and dug the hole. But Rick, you were an associate pastor. You didn't have to do that. Yeah, I did. Hey, the higher you climb up, man, the more of a servant you need to be. I'm saying I'm a senior pastor. I'm saying I'm chief servant among everybody. In fact, when I go out in the missionary fields or outside these doors, don't even call me pastor. Just call me Rick. You need something? Say, hey, Rick, I need it. Can you get this? I'll go get it. We're all the same, man. I don't know where this ladder junk comes from. Probably from the world, climbing that corporate ladder or whatever. It's not the way it is in Christianity. We're all the same. You're getting the same reward I'm getting. I'm getting the same reward you're getting. When one of you witness to somebody and pray with them, guess what? Because you're part of the church gets to enjoy the reward of that too. I get to enjoy the reward of that. When I'm leading that man at the gas station there on Main Street, when he was weeping and crying, someone else came over and laid his hand on me. as I was praying. He was a Christian. He goes, man, you are inspiring. I go, it's not me, it's the Lord, man. If it was up to me back in the old days, I'd have a gun on you asking for your money. I'd have a barrel stuck up your nostril, Holmes. It's Jesus. This is what he's done. He's changed us. We don't do those things no more. We're new creatures. All things have become new. The detail that mostly restricts this first time is a limitation set for the apostles where they should go. Look at verse 5 again. Then these 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So the question comes up, why this restriction? Why? Why would Jesus do that? Well, some commentators explain who the Samaritans were. The Samaritans were a mixed breed of half Jewish and half Gentile. And they had established their own place of worship on Mount Gerizim. Remember the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman at the well Jesus talked about? He exposed that. Well, they were despised by most Jews. In fact, the Jewish people would take long detours around Samaria as they would travel from Galilee, the Galilee area, Sea of Galilee, all the way down to Judah. The Samaritans were right in the middle. And they'd go way out of their way to not go in through their country. And besides that, I believe the reason why Jesus set limitations is because you can't do everything right away. It's like Jesus was saying, you know what? Go to the Jews first, right here. Keep it right here. After you get a little experience under your belt, then I'm going to send you to the whole world, man. And when you die, there's going to be other Christians that are going to raise up, and they're going to go around, and they're going to tell people about me. They're going to be a missionary. Their family members, their neighbors, their co-workers, places they go. They're going to be sensitive to my spirit that if I put on their heart, tell this person, you don't know if that person is going to die before the day's out. You don't know. So God will trust you and me and put it on our heart and tell our best friend or our best friend's sister or brother, whatever the case is, because you don't know. What if, God forbid, they died in a car accident and we didn't tell them? And it was on our heart. Man, I'd regret that the rest of my life. They had to start somewhere. It takes time. The obvious starting place for their work was where? Galilee. It's where the disciples were. That's where the Lord's ministry was. The restriction would have kept them from wandering into Gentile territories, whether it was to the north, the east, or the Samaritans to the south. It's like Jesus saying, as he did later in Acts 1, as he was taken up before the disciples. He said, but you shall receive power. We know that happened in Acts chapter 2. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me, church, in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and in the uttermost parts of the earth. That's what we're to do, man. You see, I don't live my life as a Christian just for myself. Okay, I got fire insurance. I accepted Jesus. I'm going to heaven. It's not just fire insurance. And you know what? I got to build this. I got to do this and that. That's good. But that's not what our lives are about as Christians. We can do that. But our number one goal is to be sensitive to what God's Spirit. Why do you think he entrusted you with the Holy Spirit? Every one of you that are believers, Christians in here, the Holy Spirit's living inside of you, man, right now. He's entrusted to you. In fact, you've heard me say it before. Ephesians 1, verse 13 and 14 says that's your seal until the day of redemption. Either he comes personally for us, or he comes corporately for the body of Christ at the rapture, which I believe is not very far off. I believe it could happen anytime. I've been studying eschatology, Bible prophecy, for over 35 years. I'm not an ace on it, But I know enough to tell you, in studying the Old and New Testament, there is not one prophecy that has to be fulfilled before that trumpet could blow and we could be out of here. What if it happens even before our elections? What if it happens even before this year's up? I think if we knew the day it was, which no man will ever know, Jesus said, I believe we'd put sandwich signs on, man, and we'd be walking down Main Street, right? Bear Valley. At least I know I would. Well, how come we're not doing it now? Why aren't we doing it now and being sensitive to God's Spirit? Remember what Jesus said to the Samaritan woman in John 4:22? He said, you worship what you don't know. We know what we worship. He's speaking of the Jewish people. For salvation is of the Jews. You see, he was speaking of the Jewish heritage and not the false worship of the Samaritans. That it was the true and the only source of God's revelation. And it was reasonable that the work of calling fallen men and fallen women, yes, that's what we are because of our great-grandparents, Adam and Eve, that it should start there. It should start there. It's significant that Jesus confined his work almost entirely to the Jews. He said he was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. Now later, Paul took the same priority. When he was writing to the church that was in Rome at the time, in Romans 1:16, he said, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me stop there. Don't raise your hands, but how many of you are actually ashamed of the gospel of Christ? Ashamed to tell anybody. Ashamed to be that example. Ashamed that when somebody comes up and says, man, what's different about you? How come you don't want to go clubbing anymore? How come you don't want to hit the bars anymore? How come you don't drink anymore? How come you're not cussing anymore? How come you're not hanging out with non-believers and acting just like them? Well, what's different about you? You know what my buddies accused me of when I first got saved? They said, you're back on pills, aren't you? And I go, you know what? Busted. You got me. I'm on pills again. The gospels of Jesus Christ. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You see, only an ex-druggie would know what I'm talking about. They see something different in you. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. Notice, to the Jew first, and then also to the Greeks, to the Gentiles. It's the same message. There's only one gospel. There's one gospel of God's rule in Jesus Christ, and it was preached from the very beginning. Remember John the Baptist? What was his message? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus' message? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What was the disciples told to preach? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. In chapter 24, verse 14, Jesus prophesies. He says, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end shall come. Is that when the rapture is going to happen? No. That's at the end of the seven-year tribulation. You got to remember, the church ain't going to be here. Rick, give me one reason why the church won't be here in that seven-year tribulation. I'll give you one. Because God is going to raise up 12,000 of each tribe of the 12 tribes, 144,000 Jews, not Jehovah's Witnesses. They tell you it's them. And I go, man, I really feel sorry for you. That means you're going to hell. Because 144,000 has already been established since it began, the religion began. It clearly says in Revelation that it's Jews, 12,000 from each tribe of the 12 tribes. They're going to proclaim. There's going to be an angel circling the earth proclaiming the good news of the gospel. Church ain't going to be here. After Revelation chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, you see nothing mentioned of the true church again till you get back to Revelation 19:20, when we come back with Jesus after all hell breaks loose. You hear of the mystery church, the Babylon, the false church. We're gone. There you have in the first three chapters of the book of Revelation, seven churches that were written to, that Jesus wrote to. If you look in history from the time he went to heaven all the way to right now, each one of those seven churches represent a time period of the last 2,000 years. At the end of that third chapter, you go to Revelation 4, verse 1, and what does John hear that wrote the book of Revelation from heaven? Come up here. And John was immediately caught up in the Spirit, and that's where he was. The rapture of the church, man. And then all hell breaking loose. That's just a drive-by of what the rapture is going to happen, that we're not going to be here. You see, the only difference between the early preaching and the preaching we do today is back then, the kingdom of God was just at hand. Why was it just at hand? Remember, Jesus was on earth. He hadn't yet died for our sin. He hadn't risen from the dead. But today, that kingdom's not just at hand. Today, that kingdom is realized. And we proclaim now a crucified, a risen, and returning Christ. He's not only our Lord, he's our Savior. He's coming back, man. According to this, the gospel is good news of the kingly rule of Jesus Christ. So what about practical matters when you go on a missionary trip about offerings or paying for the trip? Interestingly, Jesus is very specific in this area. He indicates that the disciples are not to set a fee for their services. Look at verse 8. He said, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. It's free. They're not to worry on provisions, taking money or extra clothing. Look at verse 9. He said, provide neither gold, nor silver, nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs. For a worker is worthy of his food. But according to verse 10, neither are they to refuse support. And verse 11, as far as lodging is concerned, notice they're to accept hospitality that the people might give them. This is a balanced counsel. The part that doesn't seem to apply directly or maybe at all times is not taking along money and other provisions. Some Christians have taken this literally. Well, brother, God will provide. Really? Now, he could, but you need to have a little wisdom in this too. You need a little wisdom in it. They forget Jesus later changed these instructions. Oh, he did where? I'm glad you're on your game this morning. Luke, the writer of the Gospel of Luke and the writer of the book of Acts, tells us at the Last Supper, Jesus referred to this first missionary tour, asking in Luke 22, verse 35-36. Listen to what Jesus says. He was talking to the 12. He says, hey, when I sent you out, I sent you without money bag, knapsack, and sandals. Did any of you guys lack anything? They said, nothing. Then Jesus said to them, but now, this was the Last Supper. He was getting ready to leave. He was getting ready to be crucified. But now he who has a money bag, let him take it. And likewise a knapsack. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. So why the difference now? Jesus was saying the conditions following his crucifixion, when he died. He said, after that, they're going to be different from those that prevailed earlier in my earthly ministry. So in regards to our work today, I see three things. Number one, You cannot place a charge on the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can't do it. It's been given freely. It has to be given freely. You know, for the last, 2-3 years or so, God started dealing with my heart. And from that moment on, we never sold a Bible again. God put on my heart, this is my word. My word is eternal, and I don't want a price on it, Rick. It's my church. I said, God, no problem. No problem. So if you're in here and you don't have a Bible and you need a Bible, it's God's living word, man. You go back and see Frances in the bookstore after service and she'll get you one. If we don't have any left, we'll get some more. That Bible's given to you in the name of Jesus Christ on behalf of those that support the work here. That's what we do. We're in this together. We support CCA. If that's not happening, and he wants to shut it down because of that, it's what he did with the nation of Israel. He removed them in 70 AD because they didn't want to worship him. They didn't want to be obedient to him. So he removed them and scattered them for 2,000 years, man. Same thing happened when King Nebuchadnezzar went in and took them all captive because they weren't being obedient. They weren't being faithful to him. So I said, God, it's yours. The gospel is a message of God's grace to us, which is free. It's in Jesus Christ. And you know what? It will rub people wrong. It will be contradictory. And sometimes, I'm telling you, it will be flat out sinful when a price is placed on the preaching. I've seen it personally in 35 years destroy pastors and destroy their ministries because they were in it for the money. They were in it for the money, man. So what should we do? Well, ministers can do it in various ways. Some, like Billy Graham, he receives a fixed salary, that's what I get, from their governing organizations. And they accept no honorariums. Others accept honorariums, but they don't ask for them. And let me just set the record straight. In 35 years of being a Christian and 20 years, 7 years as an associate pastor and 13 as a senior pastor, I want to tell you I have never, ever, ever asked for a fee to do anything. Never. I've never done that. Sometimes I will not, absolutely not, accept money at all. Like when I preside over a funeral, a wedding, special events, I never do. I believe it's good, though, for ministers to do some of their work for nothing. Why? Because it reminds them that the preaching of the gospel is different from running a business. Yes, the world has us listed as a corporation. Yes, I have a corporate board. On my board, instead of just using people in the body, instead of just using some elders or deacons, I got pastors. These disciples were sent by Jesus not to make money, but to offer the gospel freely as God himself offers it without money and without cost. Where do you find that, Rick? I find it in Isaiah 55:1. Listen to what God says. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He's talking about him. He's talking about his word. You who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. He's talking about him, man. His kingdom, it's free. There ain't no charge on this. The only thing he asks of you is to be his hands and his feet. To have a right spirit in you, which he's given you from heaven, the Holy Spirit. And to be sensitive to those around you and love them just like he loved us. Love them. Love people. Secondly, those who are truly God's people should support God's ministers. For a minister to run a ministry and study to teach, along with everything else that comes with the work, they do need support just like everyone else. They too need a place to live. They have families to support. They have families to feed. Who's going to support them? I mean, we can't expect the world, the ungodly, to do it. Ministers would be rejected. They'd even be persecuted. And what would happen? If the world was to support me, I would have to do what they tell me to do, just like our political system. If ministers are to receive support, it can only come from God's people. And it's described in these verses as those, notice in verse 11, who are worthy. Those who are worthy. If that ministry is worthy, support it. If it isn't, don't support it. Don't support it. Paul did the same. He never asked for money, but he gratefully acknowledged the provision he received from those who responded to the gospel. And you can read that in Philippians chapter 1 and Philippians chapter 4. Thirdly, those who are ministering have to trust God for their support. I don't trust you, I trust God. I trust Him. And it's like if we can't do it no more, man, you know what, you guys got great staff people. I mean, our staff here, many times, I've had to do layoffs, and you know what, they still came in and worked their regular hours. I got staff people here that said, Rick, if we're really tight, go ahead and cancel our health insurance. I go, what? There's been times that, I mean, we don't broadcast it, but we don't take a check that week. Yeah, it'll take us 2 months to catch up, but oh well, we'll trust God. Eventually, maybe He will. We see it bad enough, we'll just have to shut everything down, man, and just leave the church stand. As long as we can pay the rent, the lease, the bills, the materials, the phone bill, the gas, the water. I mean, it just all adds up. We'll do whatever God wants us to do because we love Him and we love you guys. And whatever. We don't blame you. We don't blame anybody. We just go, okay, cool, guys. Just, you know, the enemy's just attacking and it's just the way it is right now. What if God's people are negligent of their duty, as they sometimes are? In that case, the Christians that are working have an opportunity to show that ultimately our trust is in God. Because we know that God cares for His workers more than anything else. Guys, He's going to take care of you. Some of you are wondering where you're going to get the finances to even pay the month's rent. You might be a month behind now, or 2 months. You're probably wondering, Rick, you know, we just had the electricity shut off and we're trying to come up with money to get. God knows that. He's working out His plan. It's something He just might want us to go through to make us stronger with Him. You get what I'm saying? Come on, you picking up what I'm laying down? This is the point Jesus made when He told the disciples, don't take any money with you. Don't take no extra clothing. Don't even take any extra shoes for the journey. Now, do you think these disciples needed these things? Of course they did, just like we need these things. They weren't to refuse replacements for these necessary items when they were offered them. The reason why they weren't to take extras was in order to show that they were God's messengers and were genuinely trusting Him for their needs. I trust God. I know He's going to take care of me, whether it's through CCA or whether it's through opening doors for another line of employment. You know, you got to do what you got to do, right? God's going to see to it that what we need is going to be given to us along the way. He's going to see to it. The disciples were also to expect some people receiving them. And they were to stay with people like that. But others would reject them in their message. If they were rejected, what did Jesus say? He said, you go to the outskirts of that city, you shake off your dust, man. Say, it's on you. It's on you. Because they were sent to the Jews, that meant if a Jewish home refused to receive the Lord's apostles and their message, the disciples should consider them Gentiles and beyond the covenant blessings belonging to the chosen people. It's pretty radical, man. Paul did this in Antioch. There in Acts chapter 13, verse 51. He did it in Corinth in Acts 18, verse 6. Now, this isn't only a warning to workers about what to expect as a response to our preaching and what to do about it. It's also a warning to unbelievers that rejecting the gospel of Jesus Christ is extremely serious. It's very serious. It's similar to what happened with the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. They were destroyed for their wickedness in the days of Abraham. Look at verse 15. What did Jesus say? If they reject your message, look at this. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. What happened to Sodom and Gomorrah? God rained fire and brimstone down, wiped complete the whole civilization out of those two cities. It's radical. Sodom and Gomorrah were notorious for their corruption. They were notorious for their lifestyles. You see anything changing today? John Ryle wrote, "Men are apt to forget that it does not require great open sins to be sinned in order to ruin a soul forever. They have only to go on hearing without believing, listening without repenting, going to church without going to Christ, and by they will find themselves in hell." It's a sad reality, man. Lastly, verse 16, Jesus said, "Behold, I send you, Christians, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves." First, in case you haven't noticed, we are sheep among wolves. Do you guys know that? The world is a dangerous place, and you and I as Christians are vulnerable. We're like sheep among wolves. Yet, in spite of the danger, I want you to see that Jesus is saying that you and I are to remain sheep. Stay sheep. Don't compromise just to go with the rest. Stay as a sheep. It's always a problem when ministers of the gospel resort to power, or they'll resort to some worldly means to accomplish spiritual ends. You can't do that, man. Because when you do that, you're acting like a wolf yourself. You're acting like a wolf yourself. We can never forget that we're sent not to overpower the wolves or even destroy them. Why are we sent, church? We're sent to convert them to the Lord Jesus Christ, to share the gospel with them, man. Charles Spurgeon said, "The only weapons of Christians are that they are weaponless." I like that. Secondly, it's a very good idea to be wise as serpents. William Hendrickson wrote, "The keenness here recommended involves insight into the nature of one's surroundings, circumspection, and sanctified common sense. Wisdom to do the right thing at the right time and the right place and in the right manner. And a serious attempt always to discover the best means to achieve the highest goal." Praying, fasting, seeking the Lord. What do you want me to do, Lord? Third and lastly, we're told by Jesus to be harmless as doves. Now, this doesn't refer as much to moral purity as to purity of manners. How we act, how we conduct ourselves. We're to be straightforward, without guile. Like Nathanael. Remember Jesus? Jesus called a true Israelite in whom there is no guile. Here's the deal. With Christians, what you see is what you should get. We don't come in here and sing kumbaya and love the Lord and ask him to come near and then go out here and act like a devil. We're not wearing 007 undercover badges, right? In here, it's like, "Jesus freak, As soon as you leave the doors, 007, hey, Holmes, what's up, man? Yeah, let's go get loaded, man. Sometimes I wonder if I shouldn't have an altar call just to give people a little bit of a slapping. Here's what we need to do. We need to continually keep as close as we can to Jesus, because bottom line, it's only by keeping close to Him that church, you and me, my brothers and sisters, my family, it's the only way we're going to become more and more like Him every day. It's by staying close, man. Get in the Word, read the Word, get in Bible study. I mean, you don't have to just come here because we teach a Word. You can go to any church that teaches the Word. You go where you feel you're called, where God's calling you to support the work and the family there. Jesus has given us a commission to go into the entire world with the gospel, calling men and women to repentance and faith in Him. That's our job, man. And there is absolutely nothing we can do that will ever be greater in this life, on this earth, or more important than that, letting people know. It's the reason why we need to take care how we go about our witnessing. And the only way of showing that we are truly His disciple is to let others see Him in us. It's what He asked to see. When my wife was leaving me, that night when we got saved, she was leaving me the next morning. You guys know the testimony. She hated me. She hated my guts. I threatened to kill her if she ever left. And she stayed with me. But I got to tell you, for the 6 to 9 months after that, she watched me like a hawk. She wanted to see if I was still going to hang out with those rebel motorcycle clubs or not. I quit carrying my gun. I quit doing the drugs. Those last 6 months, I had a 4 to 7 line a day cocaine habit. Yeah, crackhead, man. Crank, all the hallucinating drugs you could. It's a wonder I'm even alive. The things I got into. Organizations I got into, you don't come out of, they take you out, they kill you. And here I am 35 years later to tell you about it, because God is God on the throne. She watched me. That bag stayed packed in there for 6 to 9 months, man. She watched me. And if I didn't change and I went back to the bar or just slipped once, I was dead meat, it was over, and she was gone. And I asked her, man, I said, why, you know, I told you I'd kill you, Steph. She goes, Rick, I hated you so much. I'd rather be dead at your hands shooting me and killing me than to spend another moment with you. That broke my heart, man. It crushed me. But you see, I had to prove myself to her, to myself, and to God that I was a changed man now. And you know what? We had our falling outs and things, but she saw me wipe the dirt off, and I got right back up, and I was still the godly man that I confessed to be. I was her husband. I was her priest, the priest of the family. I watched and was careful what came out of my mouth, man. Very important. Because, guys, I'm going to tell you, I've counseled tons of married couples. When you say something bad to your wife, she holds it for a long time. Steph held it for 13 years, man. 13 years into our salvation, she finally came and said she had to apologize to me for holding it that long. But I couldn't believe it. And it just taught me a lesson. Be careful what you say to your wives. Me and you as guys, man, we could go to blows and an hour later be best buddies. Man, let's go hang out. Let's go get a Starbucks or something, you know. But man, when you say it to a woman, it cuts so deep. It takes a long time for that to heal. We want it as men. We think it's going to happen within an hour or two like we do with our buddies. Don't happen with females that way. Be careful what you say. Think twice before you say it. In fact, you wives, you tell them, hey, you remember what Rick said? I got the CD if you forgot. Or we can go online, CCVV, right now and listen to it. We have to be very careful. We have to know for sure that we are serving the Lord Jesus Christ and not ourselves, that we're serving Him. Amen? Amen. Next week, part 2, verses 17 to 42. So that's your homework. Read it. I am going to give a test.